Amazing. Do you believe that? There's nothing that our God can't do. I don't know what you're going through, but I know who can carry you through it, and it's Jesus. And we're so grateful you're here, so grateful you're watching online. And I want you to know that it's my greatest privilege to be the pastor in this ministry. And, you know, I brag about you guys a lot, but you have shown again your amazing faith and devotion to God's work in this community. You know, I was sharing with someone the other day, I said, all I have to do is tell the church that we're going to reach more people with the gospel, and they're behind it. That doesn't happen everywhere. You know, God takes simple things. I liked watching, you know, I haven't said much about CU's hire of Deion Sanders, but I'm kind of excited about that. Shay, our resident CU fanatic, graduated from there in our media department, and he's so excited. And I loved listening to Deion Sanders the other day when he said in his press conference, you know, I'm here to build mighty men of God, and God takes the foolish things and confounds the wise. And I just thought that was a beautiful statement. That's what grace is. He just takes simple people, people that maybe some would say, you know, we're average pastor. But at the end of the day, he confounds the wise with the work that we do and with the amazing commitment you have to the gospel. And I'm grateful to be a part of this. And you know what? That reminds me. I want you, when you leave today, to invite people back to our special Christmas services, okay? So obviously, it's going to be December 23rd on the Friday, and then the morning of Christmas Eve, Saturday. So it'll be Friday night, 6 p.m., will take the place of Saturday, and then Saturday, 9 and 11, will take the place of Sunday. And you can take these really awesome little invitations, got a free token for coffee, a little candy cane, a little bit of information. Oh, there's hot chocolate in there, I just noticed. Just on your way out, ask a greeter, they'll give you a couple. Take it to a classmate, office worker, neighbor, family member, and invite them. You know, 65 million Americans were polled and asked this question 5 years ago. Would you go to church? And what are the reasons you don't go to church? And after filling out the whole survey, 35 million answered this way. We would go to church if somebody would ask us. So chances are you may think, oh man, I don't want to do that. Invite them to church. They'll probably laugh at me or think I'm a Jesus freak. So what? Ask them. They're just waiting for an invitation. And let's get them here for Christmas. We'll have the overflow open in the lodge. Free hot chocolate bar for everybody, coffee. It's going to be a great, great celebration. So you want to be here, okay? You know, I'm really excited about continuing this study in the book of Isaiah, especially just as we're focusing on Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 for the 4 weeks all the way through Christmas. And if you didn't get a chance to listen to last week's message or watch the sermon, go back and watch. You can watch on Facebook, or you can go to Instagram. You can go to the website, gracechurchco.com. Watch the whole entire service. But I want you to catch up with where we're at. It doesn't mean you can't be here as a guest and not go back and listen and you're going to miss something. But at the end of the day, I want you to get the full breadth of this amazing verse because it's life-changing. And I encourage you to do it soon, because if you don't do it soon, you'll never do it, right? Life is just moving quickly. Can you believe we're coming to the end of 2022? It just doesn't even seem possible, but it is. And so, you know, most of you know that the Christmas story as we have it, your nativities, probably aren't exactly biblically accurate or historically accurate. Some of you are like, what? I just wrecked your Christmas, right? The wise men were not there at Jesus' birth, and there were not three of them. There were probably more of them. The Bible doesn't say three. As a matter of fact, could you just imagine if it wasn't the three wise men, it was the three wise women? I mean, if it was the three wise women, they would have asked for directions, arrived on time, they'd have helped deliver the baby, cleaned the stable, made a casserole, and given practical gifts, right? Practical gifts. That's true. I mean, it's true. Guys don't deny that, right? Instead, they wandered around for about a year and a half, probably, and then they got there. But I don't know about the arrived on time, though. My wife is notoriously late, but I do love that joke. And, you know, last week we covered the wonderful counselor. That's who Jesus is. He's the wonderful counselor. And we talked about how he brings counsel, the perfect counsel of God through the Holy Spirit. But I want us to look today at our mighty God. This is the second accolade given to Jesus in this prophecy written 750 years before his birth. Let's read Isaiah 9:6 together. Whether you're watching from anywhere in the world or here, let's read it out loud together. Here we go. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Circle all four of those. We're going to cover them. We talked about Wonderful Counselor. Today we look at our Mighty God, but I just want you to focus on the first part of that verse. A child is given to us. Do you say that when your child's born? Oh, look at the child that's given to all of us. For a son was given to us. You see, Jesus is the only child born in history that was given to humanity and came for humanity. Just think about the depth of that reality. And this Savior that was born to a virgin girl, probably no older than 16 years old, with a husband that, though they were betrothed, had not had sexual relations, was born in a manger, probably connected to a cave like they were historically, and laid in the trough where the animals ate. He would become the counselor with all the wisdom in the universe. And God, who gives us his counsel, told us that Jesus counsels, he commands, he comforts anyone who comes to him, because Jesus is God. Think about that. The Savior child was sent from God and is God. Haven't you ever struggled with that? Come on. You got to. You're human. So am I. And just to think about the Trinity can make your head hurt, just like thinking about eternity. There's one God manifest in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And though they are one in essence, they have three separate offices. It's something that we can't completely understand. And it sounds weird to a lot of people. Matter of fact, you get people saying, well, the Bible doesn't talk about the Trinity. Oh, it talks about the Trinity from the first book to the end of the story in Revelation. It just doesn't use the word Trinity. Trinity is a man-made word to talk about the, to define the triune God. But think about the fact that Jesus was born. He lived a perfect life for 33 and a half years, and then he died on a cross. You know, Isaiah 7:14 says that he was born to a virgin, and he would be called Emmanuel, which means what? God's son with us? No, God with us. The presence of God with us. You know, there's really no good illustration for the Trinity. We don't have anything that can really do it justice. I've heard like a hard-boiled egg. You have the outer shell, you have the inner white, and you have the yolk. But they're three different entities, really, though they make up the essence of an egg. You really can't define it, but it's true because God says so. And as a matter of fact, the word used for God is used 245 times in the Bible. It's the word El. We get Elohim, El Shaddai. It is El that is given to Jesus as the Mighty God. 245 times in the Old Testament, and 213 times the context is unquestionably translated as God, the only God, the one true, almighty, saving, merciful, loving, rock-solid, commandment-giving, Holy Spirit-driven God. And you know, a lot of times people take shots at the Bible. I get a kick out of all the podcasts today because everybody thinks they can do a podcast because they're social media, and you want to tell about 90% of them, you're not really good at that. But anyways, there are a lot of podcasts dedicated to bringing the Bible down, proving that it's not the inerrant Word of God. Well, you would be hard-pressed to prove that to me. Considering the fact that you have 66 books, written over a 1,500-year period. Do you really know what that means? Do we understand what that means? That over 1,500 years, God, the one author, was using 40 different writers, from shepherds to kings, from tent makers to fishermen, to write his word. He's the only author. Most of these people were not contemporaries. They didn't know each other. They didn't even live in the same century. And yet they wrote it in three languages: Hebrew, Greek and a little bit of Aramaic, on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. And one central theme proven throughout the entire Bible, God's redemptive plan to buy back mankind from the grip of sin and hell through Jesus Christ. You know, there are 8,720 Bible verses of prophecy. 98.5% of them have already been fulfilled. All the way back to geographic locations that didn't exist, and then all of a sudden, 100 years later, just like the Bible said, appeared. A river that wasn't a river became a river. I mean, it's uncanny. If you think this could happen by random chance, or you think that there was some divine, well, there was a divine conspiracy, some human conspiracy to write the Bible, you would have had to have categorically had somebody who was working with all of those 40 different writers. You see how it all points back to God? Last week I described the chance of just two prophecies, Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6, coming true just by chance, which is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which for a simple guy like me is 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it. Do you know, it would be like this. I'm a visual learner. It would be like covering the state of Texas in silver dollars up to your kneecaps and putting a blue mark on two of those coins and mixing up the entire state and giving you two choices to find them, and you picked them both with the first two choices. It's stupid, isn't it? It'd be like pouring the alphabet cereal in your bowl and it spells out John 3:16. That'd be cool, though. I would like to make that happen. Listen, I read a small book called 101 Scientific Facts Proving the Bible is True. And these are all facts that are as simple as scientific realities that they could not have known about thousands of years ago because we didn't discover many of them until the 20th century. I love Job 26, verse 7. I shared it with you last week. For centuries, people believed that the earth was sitting on something. It was sitting on a bigger planet. It was sitting on Atlas's shoulders. It was sitting on a tortoise, standing on a rhino, it went on like that. That's true. And then we discover that Job 26, 7 was right when it says the earth is suspended on nothing. That is the oldest manuscript in the Bible, by the way, the book of Job. Job 28, 25 tells us something that science had to discover in the 20th century, that air is not weightless. Air has mass. It has weight. Jeremiah 33, 22 says the numbers of stars cannot be counted. Scientifically, there was an astronomer way back, Hipparchus, who believed that he counted all the stars. He was mapping out the stars, and he counted 1,022. And he was convinced that's how many stars there were. Today, because of our incredible telescopes and, the Hubble camera, basically, that's sending back those images, we know that there are 10 to the 22nd power of stars that we know of. That's 10 million million, million. And the reality is this, that's not all of them. You know why? I quote this verse all the time. Zechariah 12:1 says, the Lord continues stretching out the heavens. Every time God speaks, the universe expands. And what does science tell us? The universe is accelerating. It is expanding. More accurately, they use the word the Bible uses. It's stretching. So we have the Bible. We know the Bible is true. If you'd like to go further into that, Pastor Mark, one of the pastors in our Christian education department, brilliant teacher, incredible teacher with over 45 years of experience, going to teach a three-week comprehensive study on how we got the Bible. And it starts January 14th, 5 p.m. on Saturday night in the lodge. It's a three-week series. I would recommend you go. It's amazing. You know, every day we believe in things that we can't completely understand. We may not completely understand the Trinity. We may not completely understand, how God created everything. But we accept things all the time we don't understand. You accept electricity. You don't understand electricity. You're like, I'm an electrician. You still don't understand electricity. The reality is every time you plug in your phone at night, you trust electricity to charge your phone. You'll believe in electricity if you try to bite through a cord. But the truth is you can't explain it. You know, we say, well, I deny that gravity is real. Well, jump off the Empire State Building or the Golden Gate Bridge, and you will learn within a couple of seconds that gravity is real. You know, the same thing is true when it comes to the Bible and who God is. There is that element of faith that is required, but all the facts that surround it make it undeniable. Now, we may not comprehend, you know, how Jesus could be present at creation, but he was. The Bible says the Word was with God and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we understand that Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Write that down. We looked at that last week. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. Now let's look at five ways Jesus has proven he is a mighty God. Let's look at these. First of all, he created everything with the words of his breath. Jesus created everything. You know, a lot of times we think that because God is the Father, he created everything. Remember Genesis says, let us create man in our image according to our likeness. The Trinity has never had a beginning. They are eternal. As a matter of fact, I would argue that sometimes our translations are not good when they say eternal life. We actually have everlasting life the moment we trust in Jesus. We have a beginning. He does not. And Jesus is the mighty God. And God and Jesus say it is so. And people who don't have the wisdom and counsel of the Holy Spirit don't understand this. The Bible says that the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2:14 cannot understand the things of God. That's why you know very intelligent people who are not Christians who are like, this makes no sense at all. And you're like, it makes perfect sense. I just gave you all the facts. I mean, it meets scientific accuracy. It makes inner bibliography. It fulfills itself. Scripture can absolutely define Scripture. It can support Scripture. And they'll just look at you like, you don't know what you're talking about. They don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. If you don't, you've been deceived. But you haven't been deceived by God or Jesus. You've been deceived by a real enemy, the devil. Now, let's go back to Jesus being sovereign over creation. Look at Colossians 1. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is, circle this, supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. That means the entire universe. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He, Jesus, existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. You know, Jesus appeared throughout the Old Testament. When you see God working in the Old Testament, that's a theophany. When you see Jesus in the Old Testament, that's a Christophany. You know what that means? That means that Jesus was alive before the manger. You see Jesus all the way back in the Garden of Eden when God is walking in the garden. God is a spirit. So Jesus is the flesh of God. He's fully God, fully man. Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fiery furnace and Nebuchadnezzar says, turn it up 7 times hotter than normal, and there they are walking around having a party, and he says, wait, I threw 3 men in there and I see 4, and the 4th looks like a son of a God. He got it 1 letter wrong. It was the Son of God. Jesus has always been. Jesus doesn't detract from God's greatness. He and the Father are one. John 10:30 tells us, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. I have actually heard people, some of those same people say, nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the New Testament did Jesus claim to be God. I'm like, what? He claimed to be God constantly. As a matter of fact, he said, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:7. Did you know that Jesus mentions his relationship of equality with God 100 times in the book of John? Jesus is God. He's the mighty God. Jesus has proven that by being sovereign over creation. Second, he proclaimed to Israel his plan to save mankind. He proclaimed that. Now, the nation of Israel was God's chosen nation to bring salvation to the world. And sadly, they rejected the Messiah, some of them, as a nation. And Jesus proclaimed that everything written in the law, that's the minor and major prophets and the poetry and historical books, were all validated by Jesus. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus validated all 39 books in the Old Testament? Take a look at Luke chapter 24. Then he said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses, what is that? The Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the prophets, minor and major, and in the Psalms, must be fulfilled. So he put his stamp of approval on the entire Old Testament. And he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that the message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. What does repent mean? Repent means, no, it does not mean to change your life. Gotta get your Greek straight. There's two Greek words for repentance, metanoia and metanoia. There's only one that is involved in salvation, metanoia. It means to change your mind. Repentance is a change of mind. And then when we change our mind and yield to the Spirit of God, he changes our life. Do you know what happens to people who redefine repentance? They add works to salvation. You must be sorry for every sin you've ever committed. I can't remember every sin I committed yesterday. You must pay penance for your sins. Do you know that's where Catholicism came from? And I'm not bashing them. That's where they came from. Is a works-based belief system. Repentance is to change your mind. You know, Jesus proclaimed to Israel his plan for salvation, and he came into the world to proclaim it to everyone. You know, the third reason we can see Jesus proving that he is a mighty God, he resurrected from the dead. Now, I'm just going to give you a wise counsel. If somebody rises from the dead, follow them. I'm always going to follow the dude that came back from the dead. I'm not going to follow Confucius. He's dead. Buddha is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. Muhammad is dead. Jesus' tomb is empty. Jesus resurrected. 515 people saw Jesus after his resurrection. And they not only turned from cowards to the most courageous believers who existed, but they launched the New Testament church. They reached literally hundreds of thousands of people in the first couple of years and turned the world upside down, and they were willing to die the most heinous deaths with a smile on their face. You don't do that for a lie. The resurrection is the greatest proof in human history that Jesus is the Messiah and greater than all those who proclaim to be God. Look at 1 Peter 1:3. Celebrate with praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has shown us his extravagant mercy. For the fountain of mercy has given us a new life. Circle that. We are reborn to experience a living, energetic hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He didn't just die for your sins. He died for the shame and the guilt so that you can live an energetic, hope-filled life now. Jesus is the mighty God. To state that Jesus is God explains Jesus' exalted position. But mighty helps us understand his character. He's part of the Godhead. We don't use the word mighty a lot. But its biblical use includes words like powerful and strong. You know, we use those words. Like we say a powerful army or a powerful aroma or that was a powerful speech or that's a powerful man or a powerful woman. But it's in a very intensive word. Jesus is stronger and mightier than all the rest. In the biblical sense, Jesus is immutably strong. He is eternally strong. His strength prevails against any forces. He is like the greatest fighter who will never be defeated, the greatest hunter who never comes back empty-handed. And this means Jesus is mightier than your anxiety and your depression. He is mightier than that cancer diagnosis. Last night, we prayed over a woman who started coming to church here last Christmas. And I mean, vibrant, beautiful lady, her and her husband just, I mean, very young for their age. And I think they're just around 60. And last night, confined to a wheelchair. Started with neuropathy and now it's moved through her whole body. And we prayed for God's healing. And you know what? We believe God can heal her. And we believe that God still heals. He's mightier than all of our financial crisis. He's mightier than our relational issues. He's mightier than any struggle you face. Jesus has proven this through his resurrection. You know what else? He started the church, his body on earth. The church is one of the greatest indicators of Jesus's power. You ever think about it? You know, I hope you never forget how absolutely powerful and then the reality that Jesus started the church, not Paul, and he left us to do the work. He said, listen, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he'll teach you all things. In other words, nothing on this earth happens unless it happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen through our hands and our feet. It happens because we are the hands and feet of Jesus, church. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus left his Holy Spirit. And on that day of Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection, when he ascended into heaven, he left us the mission. And you know what that mission is? It is to love each other, to be connected. We shouldn't be in competition with other churches. Churches that are like that don't get the big picture. We are all the body of Christ. Look at Acts 2:42. Every believer was faithfully devoted to following the teachings of the apostles. Their hearts were mutually linked to one another. Underline that. Do you know that the early New Testament church is proof of Jesus's power? Let me tell you how. The fact that Christians wanted to get together in small groups and large groups was unheard of. God had not spoken to Israel for 400 years. They had cold, dead, dry religion. The Pharisees were heretics. They were religious leaders who heaped heavy loads of law on top of people. The people only did what they did because they thought God was angry with them. They didn't love getting together. There was no excitement for a church service until Jesus resurrected, sent his Holy Spirit, and started the church. The church is proof because the church will outlast all nations. The church will outlast all corporations. The church will outlast everything on this planet, and the church will live forever. And the church is described in five ways in the New Testament. It's a family. Are you treating each other like a family? You're like, oh, I don't even know their name. Then you're not. Treating each other like this, we're a body. How about this? We're the bride of Christ. We should be preparing ourselves for our wedding. We're also a temple, place of worship when Christians get together. And we're a garden. There's also some other references like a lampstand, which means we should be a city on the hill, city of light. But look at Ephesians 4:16. I want you to get this. For his body has been formed in his image and is closely joined together and constantly connected as one. And every member, circle that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you come here, oh, Pastor, I've only been visiting for the last 2 years. You're part of the church. Every member has been given divine gifts to contribute to the growth of all. Underline that phrase. And as these gifts operate effectively throughout the whole body, we are built up and made perfect in love. So are you using your gift? Do you know why we put such an emphasis on serving in this ministry? Because you're not fulfilling the purpose God placed you in this church for until you are. You know, a healthy body is healthy in every part, internal and external. I was watching these 6 80-year-old men sprint. And when I saw the advertisement for this, and my mother-in-law, she's 83, she was there, and she's been my mother-in-law for 37 and a half years, so she knows me probably better than my mom now, right? And she's sitting there, and the sprinters take off, and I was blown away at how fast these 80-year-old men could run. It's like, oh my gosh, and I said, that's going to be me, Gene. I'm going to be sprinting at 80, and she goes, you're not going to be sprinting at 60. You already have arthritis all through your body. I'm like, you know, you're an amazing encourager. You know, the truth is, the body of Christ can only be as healthy as its weakest part. He started the church, his body on earth. You know the fifth reason he's proven his power? He changed my life. Has he changed your life? He changed my life. He didn't just change my destination. He changed my life. I don't need more proof from the Bible. I don't need more evidence. And I have a lot of evidence in my mind and heart. I don't need to see another person saved or born again, another baptism. I don't need to see another sick person healed or given back their sight, rescued in the Amazon, or saved by the grace of God, because my life has been changed. That's all I need to know. This is my banner of proclamation. Psalm 71 has been that for years. I will tell everyone about your righteousness. All day long, I will proclaim your saving power. Though I am not skilled with words, I will praise your mighty deeds, O sovereign Lord. I will tell everyone that you alone are just. O God, you have taught me from my earliest childhood, and I constantly tell others about the wonderful things you do. You know, I may not be the most intelligent pastor, I may not be the most eloquent pastor, but you'll never stop me from proclaiming God's glory and the message of his righteousness. Never. You know, I can still remember the day I came to know Jesus. I was 8 years old. I was at a Baptist evangelistic week. It was a revival week in Boulder. And this fiery Baptist preacher named Bill Stafford was, I was up in the balcony where all the good Baptist kids were. No, it was all the bad Baptist kids. We're up there playing, having a good time. And this fiery Baptist preacher is walking across the stage, hanky in hand. And God said, woo! And he ripped the sweat right off it. I could see it from the balcony fly across the stage. And then he goes, do you want to go to hell? And I'm like, no. And I stopped and I looked over the balcony. He said, do you want to go through hell on earth during the tribulation? I'm like, no. He said, then come down this aisle. We're going to play Just As I Am. They played about 100 stanzas of it. And I finally got the courage to walk down this aisle in front of what was probably 1,000 people. It felt like a million. And I got to the stage and I knelt down and he said, son, do you know why you're here? And I said, I don't want to go to hell. And he said, well, let me tell you how you can get to heaven. He took me and 5 other people in a room and said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you admit you're a sinner? I said, yes. Will you admit that Jesus died for you and that he rose again? Yes. Will you trust in him as your only hope of going to heaven? Yes. Then you are born again. You are a Christian. And my life has never been the same. 5 years later, I went to a youth camp in Minnesota. My dad stuck me in a Christian school. I did not want to be there as a junior high student. I went to camp in Minnesota, and they said, every day for a half an hour, everybody just stops and reads their Bible by themselves. And it was the first time I ever read my Bible by myself. And God spoke to me, and I was like, this is what I want to do with the rest of my life. And I wasn't some perfect choir boy. It's about 130 people in here that went to school with me. But I did love Jesus from that day on. And I did tell people about Jesus. You know what? I want to give you the promises of Jesus as a mighty God for you this Christmas. I want to send you home with these. First of all, he knows where I am, and he meets me there. I don't know what you're going through, but I know this. Jesus will meet you where you're at. He will. You know, so often it's taught improperly. Well, just grovel on your knees and crawl to the throne of God. You know what my God says? I'll meet you where you're at, right where you're at. Come as you are. You know, I don't know where you're at in life, and I don't know what you're going through. I know what a lot of you are going through. We pray for every prayer request in this church. And I know that Jesus meets you where you're at. And you know, he's not asking you to change your life. He's asking you to come to him as you are. Doesn't matter what you've done or who you've done it with or how many times you've done it. Are you willing to come with your open, empty hands of faith and say, I believe? And listen, you may be sitting there thinking, I'm a Christian. I'm glad you're telling all the people that don't know Jesus. No, Christian, I'm going to talk to you for a minute. How's your relationship with God been? You're getting to the end of another year. Can you look back and say it's been the most rich and intimate relationship with God it could have possibly been? Or are you just kind of struggling through another year going, man, I was going to read my Bible. I was going to get involved at church. I was going to give. I was going to serve. Listen, I'm not making you feel guilty. I want you to know he loves you, and every day is a fresh start with him. Look at Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Hope does not put us to shame. We'll never wake up one day and think we've been duped by God. It's all a lie. We will also know in a moment that his grace is sufficient for everything. Now, I want to explain something. There was a huge division in the early New Testament church between Samaritans and Jews. And this is very important to know that God will meet you where you're at, that Jesus will meet you where you're at. The story goes that Jesus is walking with the disciples in John chapter 4, and they get to Samaria. Now, understand this. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They had racist feelings toward them. They had bias toward them. They believed they were half-breeds. They called them dogs. They wouldn't even walk through their city. If they were going from one town to another town, and you know the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, they would walk around Samaria 10 miles. They didn't have cars. Driving around something 10 miles, not a big deal. Walking, huge deal. That's how much they hated him. And Jesus is walking by the entrance to Samaria, and he says, I must go through Samaria. And the disciples look at him and go, Lord, your GPS is broke. The distance we're going is over there. That's where we're headed. And he said, I must go. What was he saying? He was saying, my love compels me to go. They left. They went and got a burger. He walked in. He walked straight to the well, and what's he find? He finds a woman whose life hasn't been spent doing the best things. And he says to her, first of all, just that statement is mind-blowing. Number one, men did not talk to women unless their spouse was around. Number two, Jews did not talk to Samaritans. And Jesus says, woman, I need a drink. And she said, Lord, I don't know why you're talking to me. And he goes into saying beautifully the gospel. He says, well, you know, I have water that if you drink, you'll never thirst again. Oh, I want that water. Then he begins to tell her more. And then he says this, I am the one. As a matter of fact, look at this. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Just then the disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But I love this part. But none of them had the nerve to ask. Now, Jesus met this woman in her moral depravity. As a matter of fact, at one point he said, where's your husband? She said, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You've actually had five husbands, and the man you're with now isn't your husband. Notice how I said that. Because I believe Jesus said it softly and gently. He broke through to her through kindness. Because you know why I know that? Because Romans 2 says, kindness leads us to repentance. It's God's kindness. Now then, she believes. And she runs back to the city. And she says, come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Now I'm going to challenge that for a minute. Did he tell her everything? Everything she had ever done? No. Then why did she say that? Because we identify who we are with our sin. And she wanted everyone to know that that has been forgiven. Listen, I don't know what you're going through, but be honest with God about what you're going through, what's going on in your life. In other words, she said, see a man who has told me about forgiveness. And it says that many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus that day. You know, your story of salvation is the greatest testimony and the greatest story of transformation you'll ever share with anybody. The promise of Jesus, the mighty God, he knows where I am and he meets me there. Second, he knows the shape my heart is in. He knows what I'm feeling. Do you ever wish people knew what was going on inside? Some of the women are like, mm-hmm. And some of the men are like, mm-hmm. Because most of the time, guys don't talk about it. They just stuff it. It's like, I wish somebody knew. You know what Jesus knows? Everything going on inside of you. He knows the shape your heart is in. And he cares. You know, the Bible describes basically two groups of people. I use this phrase a lot. There's only two people in the entire world. Members of my family or my mission field. No enemies, none of that. Just members of my family or my mission field. The Bible says you're either a lost sheep. That means you've never trusted in Jesus Christ. That means you have no shepherd of your soul. You are lost. Or you're a prodigal child. You're like, wait a second, preacher. I'm doing really good this year. You know, it doesn't take much to make you a prodigal. Just doing it your way and not doing it God's way. You know, you can be doing good and not be doing what God called you to do. Good is oftentimes an excuse to settle. Whether you're lost or you're a prodigal, I want you to hear the hope here. First of all, if you're lost, I want you to know we've all been lost. Look at Romans 3:23. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Do you know what that means? The Greek word for fall short, sin, is to miss the mark. I have a target at my house. We have played darts, and I like darts. You know, it's fun. You're, what, 7 feet away or whatever? You're throwing it at bullseye, and I just haven't hit it very much. But here's the truth. Imagine that dartboard, and the bullseye is not perfection. It's God's holy righteousness. And the rest of the board is our attempts to become like him. If I throw my dart and I hit, just barely make it on the target, just up top there or down at the bottom, and then you throw and you get just on the outside of the bullseye, who hit the bullseye? Nobody. We've both missed the mark. It doesn't matter how religious you've been, how good you've been, how many people you've cared for, you've missed the mark. Because the mark is God's righteousness. You're like, well, preacher, wait a second, that's bad news. It is, but you know what it's followed up with? Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life to those who believe. Now, I want to talk to the prodigals for a minute. Maybe you've stopped praying. Maybe you stopped reading your word. Maybe you haven't been consistent, involved in church, giving your time, your talent, your treasure. I want to tell you, you remember the story of the prodigal? You know, the prodigal son was the youngest son. And he wanted his inheritance. And his dad was a wealthy, wealthy man. So he asked for his inheritance, and his dad granted his wish. He gave it to him while he was young. He went off, and he squandered it on prostitutes and drunkenness and everything you could possibly imagine. And one day, he is in a pig trough eating with the pigs. He's eating with the pigs. And in that moment, he realizes, my father is wealthy. He has everything. I'm going home. And as he returns home, Luke 15:20 says, so the young son set off for home. From a long distance away, his father saw him coming, dressed as a beggar, and great compassion swelled up in his heart for his son who was returning home. The father raced out to meet him, swept him up in his arms, hugged him dearly, and kissed him over and over with tender love. Now, Christians, understand this. You don't have to stay in a pig trough. Tell him your hurts and disappointments. Tell him. God is literally ready to give you another start, another fresh start. no matter what you're going through. And let's end with this. He shows his mighty power as the mighty God because he knows how much time I have left on this earth. He knows how much time you have left. We don't. We have no idea how long we'll live. We presume that we'll live for a long time. You know, this week we lost a dear friend in this ministry. Brian Mitchell passed. You know, Brian's been fighting cancer for well over a decade. And courageously, man, I've rarely seen anybody other than him and Pastor Jim who fought the worst kinds of cancer without complaining, without making it about them, which they had every right to. And you know, it was only about 6 months ago when his son Matthew, his precious 22-year-old son, was shot and killed by the police in a shootout with his other brother. He was the innocent bystander. Now Brian is reunited with Matthew. You know, we have no idea how long we're going to live. I didn't even know Brian had made that kind of turn for the worse. You know why? Because for the last 3 weeks, he'd been calling me to check on me. How you doing, Pastor? Hey, I just want you to know, don't give up. Don't worry about it. The enemy's going to come at you. Sent me 2 books to encourage me. I had no idea he was sending one of them from hospice. You know, I've used this illustration before. If you live 75 years on this planet, it's about 27,875 days. If you're like me, you add up the days you've lived and subtract it from that, you don't have a lot of time anyway, right? Listen, I'm not trying to depress you. I'm trying to motivate you. Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses wrote this psalm. He said, teach us how short our lives really are so that we may be wise. You know why? Because all of us are going to stand before God one day. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Everyone. And there's a judgment for those who reject Jesus called the Great White Throne Judgment, and the end is death and hell. And there is the judgment seat of Christ, the rewarding stand of Christ, where every Christian, since the moment we were born again, will have to show God what we've done for his kingdom. And what we haven't done for his kingdom will be burned up. For some of us, that could be everything. As 1 Corinthians 3 says, they themselves escaped as one passing through the flames. Look at Hebrews 9. Every human being is appointed to die once and then to face God's judgment. But when we die, we will be face to face with Christ, that mighty God, the one who experienced death once for all to bear the sins of many. And now to those who eagerly await him, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. You know, he came as a lamb, but to bring us the fullness of salvation. He'll come back as the Lion of Judah. Have you experienced the fullness of your salvation? Or maybe I should ask, have you trusted in Jesus as your only hope of salvation? Our mighty God is mighty to save. Surrender your life and experience his freedom. If you're a non-believer, you're a lost sheep, surrender what you thought you had to do and believe what Jesus did. If you're a Christian, I don't care if you surrendered your life yesterday. You had a bad night. Surrender again. Listen, I want to ask you this real quick. I try not to pack up yet. I was on a TV program for the second time this week by Pastor Philip Cameron. He's from Scotland. He's in Tennessee. He's been building orphanages in Ukraine for years, long before the war, and still raising funds to do that. Well, I was on his show. He's such a joy, such a man of God. And in the midst of our conversation, I shared about the Center of Hope and the Christian school. And he got so excited. And he said, you know what? In our deep need, we're going to give you $1,000 for your Center of Hope. And then he says, Pastor, would you mind if I spoke to your church for a minute? I said, absolutely not. Here's Philip.
Well, thank you, Rick. It's a delight to be with you today. And I'm just so excited about what God is doing at your Center of Hope. This is God at work. And when he spoke to me about this, the Lord challenged me to sow out of our need. You don't always have the money you need to do what your calling is, but if you sow out of that need, you activate the faithfulness of God. Noah built an ark to save his house. God used a man to build a boat to save his family. What this ministry you're about to inherit and grow into, the Center of Hope. Let me tell you what you're doing. You are building an ark for your family. You're building an ark for your grandkids. You are literally stepping up and saying, we will be the Noah of our generation. And when everything seems to be going to hell in a handbasket, we are the answer instead of the problem. And I challenge every one of you, for us to give $1,000 right now is a challenge. But oh, I'll tell you what, it's a seed that I believe is going to multiply in your vineyard, in your part of the world, and also come back to us pressed down, shaken together, and running over. So I bless you in the name of Jesus, Pastor Rick, and all our friends there. And we are expecting soon to hear that God has met the need abundantly above what we can ask or think. We love you, and we thank God for your pastor. He's an encouragement in my life. God bless you, Brother Rick.
Yeah. For some of you who may not know, we were building a Center of Hope, and we were going to be in a 3-year capital campaign, and that was exciting. We had to raise a lot of money. The excitement turned when we were able now to purchase the Center of Hope, basically the same size, only with 4 times the amount of acreage. And on top of that, we get to start a high school that is built on the 51-year history of Faith Christian High School, with many of those who have been part of that. And I want you to know this. I said it. I know it sounds a little funny when I say it, but, you know, we went from 3 years to raise $20 million to 3 months. So how are we doing? Well, it's amazing, guys. Listen, as of this week, we're at $3.6 million that have been raised in 4 weeks. In 4 weeks. That's amazing. Don't think for a minute that whatever you can do, whatever sacrifice you make, isn't worth it. Now listen, that is with 156 families. That means that we have over 2,000 more families. It's actually closer to 3,000 who haven't participated. I want to ask you, I want to invite you, if you care about the support classes, Celebrate Recovery, our student ministry, and the students that we now get to build into men and women of faith, not just for a few days a week, but every day of the week, then I would ask you to make a sacrificial gift as you give your offering. Yes, you got to keep giving to the needs of the church, the greater need, but this is sacrificial, just like my wife and I. And as we do this, I believe that will come. And every penny we get makes it less of a loan and less of a burden that we have to take on in February. And actually, we have to have approval in February. We close April 1st. So my encouragement to you is to do this, okay? And I pray that you will before the end of the year. You know, maybe you're here and what you heard about the lost sheep defined your relationship with God, or should I say your lack of relationship with God. You heard the gospel a number of times throughout this. Right where you sit, wherever you're at, just simply admit you're a sinner. You can do nothing to save yourself. And believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again for you, and you will be saved. Let me have you bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. If that made sense to you, do you know what happened? Your eyes have been opened spiritually to see the things of God. The Spirit of God has come to live in you. You have a home in heaven, purpose for living. You have a body of believers here that welcome you into the family. And I want to pray for you. I'm not going to have you stand up or come forward. But with heads bowed and eyes closed, in a moment, if you trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I'm going to have you slip up your hand and put it right back down. It's just simply as acknowledging in your mind exactly what I said. God, I believe Jesus died for me, and I trust in Him. If you're doing that today, welcome to the family of God. Could I have you just lift up your hand and put it right back down? I want to pray for you. God bless you guys. God bless you. Just slip it up. God bless you, brother. I see your hand. God bless you, my friend. Praise God. God bless you. God bless you guys. Wow. Christians, that should overwhelm you with joy. The many that have come to know Jesus, and last night as well. For all of you that trusted in Jesus, the Spirit of God lives in you. God will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. You're a new creation. The old has passed away. I'd like to give you a couple of gifts. I'd like to give you a new Bible, my book, Grace Happens, a daily devotional, some other gifts. You can just, as you leave after this wonderful worship song we're going to sing, You can stop by the Connection Center just right around the doors here, and they'll just say, I'd like a new believer bag. They'll give it all to you. Or a guest bag. We have that for you too. And if you can't, just text the word believe to 720-895-9000. How good is our God? Father, we love you. We thank you. And we sing those songs now, Lord. How good is He? In Jesus' name.